Well, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what a sweet sound it is when we gather together and lift up your most precious Son. And Lord, I'm mindful of how even this morning as we come together, we all come with context. We come to you weighed down with various burdens, stresses, and at the same time, even delights and joys in how you've been sustaining us this week. And we ask, Lord, that in this moment in particular, that you would help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Even as we look into the scriptures and we see what you have for us, even in this passage, Hebrews 7, help us, Lord, to see the supremacy of Christ and that he would be lifted up in our hearts, that we would even see him as our great high priest. So help me and by your Spirit, help us all to look to him even now. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, imagine with me, you walk into a room and it's filled with all of the people from the Old Testament. You see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's sons. You see David. You see Solomon. You see all the kings of Israel and Judah. They're all there. You see the prophets. You see Isaiah. You see Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others filled with all the people from the Old Testament. Just imagine it. But then at the back of the room, you see this faint outline of another figure. Can't quite make out who it is. But then someone tells you, well, that's Melchizedek. There's a bit of a shroud of mystery around Melchizedek. We don't know a lot about him, but as we'll see this morning, he is central. He is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. And there's a lot of ground to cover. We're going to look at the whole of Hebrews 7, and so that's why I plan to preach from the entire chapter this Sunday, and if you'll have me back next week, you'll have me. Lord willing, the plan is to then preach from one verse from that chapter. So the idea is we're going to do some spade work, going to do some digging, going to roll up our sleeves. But in so doing that hard work this week of digging, next week we will strike gold. That's the hope. That's the plan. Lord willing, stay with me. Come back next week. And speaking of spade work, it's actually worth noting, if you just have your Bibles open to Hebrews 7, and just maybe in the couple chapters before, in Hebrews 5 is when Melchizedek is first introduced. And the way he's introduced is notable. Chapter 5, verse 11, the author says that there's a lot to be said about Melchizedek. There's a lot of ink to be spilled about his massive significance to the gospel, but it will be challenging. Okay, so we're priming ourselves. This might be challenging. Why? Well, he says in 5:11, it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. In the original Greek, this word, it means lazy, sluggish, spiritually lazy. So what's he saying? He's saying, friends, I want to dazzle you with Melchizedek. I want you to see how humongous he is in relation to Christ and the gospel. But it's going to be really hard to explain it to you because you are spiritually lazy. Means that the scriptures won't have the same effect on us when we aren't diligently studying, when we aren't regularly communing with the Lord. Okay. What that means is that we can all humble ourselves and say, yeah, that's me. Yeah, okay. We can be honest. We're friends here. We can be honest about the priorities of our life. We can be honest about where we're at in our walk with the Lord. And yet what we need this morning is not more self-determination. We don't need a pep talk from up front to be more religious. That's not what we need. We need a fresh vision of the true living risen Christ. In our mind's eye, he will wake us up from our laziness, from our apathy. So then notice this author then writing in chapter 6, verse 12. This is what he wants for his audience and in turn for us. Chapter 6, verse 12, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So that's just right before going into Melchizedek. Interesting. So wherever you are, from spiritually high to spiritually dry to spiritually lazy, wherever you're at, this sermon on Melchizedek is for you. It's for me. And maybe this is the perfect time, just right now, quietly, silently before the Lord, to pray, Lord, help me. I don't want to be dull of hearing. I don't want to be spiritually lazy. I want to understand. Help me understand. Help me understand Melchizedek, because only you can. Just even now, that's something that you can pray, simply help me. I have 3 points for this sermon. One, the superiority of Melchizedek and his priesthood. Two, the weakness of Levi and his priesthood. And three, Jesus Christ, high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So this is our first point, the superiority of Melchizedek and his priesthood. Apart from this passage in Hebrews 7, where there's a lot said about Melchizedek, there is very little written about him. We actually read every single scripture reference in our scripture reading earlier. That's all that we have. Genesis 14, just a couple verses. And then twice in Psalm 110, and that's it. That's all we have. Even in Genesis 14, he seems to just sort of appear out of nowhere. He arrives on the scene. He interacts with Abraham, or his name was Abram, but our author calls him Abraham. He appears, has his interaction, and then he's gone. Never see him again. This is the mystery surrounding him, and it seems like the information we don't have about Melchizedek is actually more important than the information we do have. I'll put that a different way. The lack of background information we have about Melchizedek is intentional. God, in his primary authorship of the scriptures, is doing something very important in the portrayal of Melchizedek. So what do we know? Let's start there. We know his name, Melchizedek, is made up of two Hebrew words bolted together. Melech is the word for king. And then Tzaddik in Hebrew means righteousness. So you bolt them together, king of righteousness. But you don't need to know Hebrew to see that. You see that in verse 2. His name translated is king of righteousness. We also know his roles. Verse 1 tells us that he is king of Salem. But he's also priest of the Most High God, which is referring to a Canaanite God, not the true living God, but that's besides the point. But notice that he is both king and priest. That's very significant, actually. There's reason to believe that in the ancient Near East, it wasn't all that uncommon for there to be the dual king-priest. But in God's order, in God's ordering, they're never combined. You never have a priest and a king. They're always separate. And you might even think about that account of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. He entered the temple to burn incense. The king entering the temple to burn incense. No. We're told that King Azariah, the priest, along with 80 other priests, charge in after him. And they say, stop! They say, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong. The king is not to perform priestly duties. Uzziah, of course, well, he didn't heed their rebuke. Instead, he got angry. And so the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he lived with leprosy for the rest of his life. So God separates priest and king. So Melchizedek, he's revealed as both priest of the Most High God and king, and already it's signaling to us that the only way to find peace with God is by obtaining a righteous standing before God, mediated by the priestly king of God's choosing. Already we're being alerted to something. Melchizedek is king of Salem, which is generally understood to be the city of Jerusalem, but at the time occupied by the Jebusites. So the city of peace, Salem, or Shalom, was a non-Israelite city at the time and was ruled by King Melchizedek. So that's why you see in verse 2 that he is both king of righteousness and king of peace. Okay, so now what don't we know about Melchizedek? What don't we know? We don't know who his parents were. Normally, the scriptures, they locate a person based on their family tree. So you can think of, for example, King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18. We're told that in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. So you see that everywhere, that sort of placing, locating within the family tree, the genealogy. But the scriptures don't tell us that about Melchizedek. This king, I have no idea who his parents were. No idea. Hebrews 7 verse 3 then makes a claim that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He just sort of shows up. So this raises the question that a lot of people have wrestled with over the centuries. Who is Melchizedek? Was he a real person or was he an angel? Was he sort of a pre-incarnate Christ appearance, or a Christophany is what we'd call it? Some people have leaned more towards the pre-incarnate Christ, Christophany, on account of Hebrews 7 verse 3, where we're told that Melchizedek was resembling the Son of God, and so he continues a priest forever. So there's lots of speculations. Oh, I'm sure you could find all sorts of theological articles and journal articles and musings, but on the whole, there's a lot of agreement that Melchizedek was just a normal person, a normal human being. He did have a mom. He had a dad. He was born, and he died. Normal human being. Yet, important, these details are omitted. They're not included in the scriptures purposefully to create that faint outline of his priesthood. So by not including his genealogy, it is as if Melchizedek has no beginning. It is as if he has no end. It is as if he is living forever. So you see, this priesthood of Melchizedek set up by God is therefore perpetual, ongoing, unceasing. In this way, Melchizedek is indeed resembling the Son of God, since God the Son is eternal. So moving on in our passage, we can see verses 4 through 10. You can sort of just scan it with your, down below. They give commentary on the exchange that happened between Melchizedek and Abraham in Genesis 14. So we read that earlier. Very brief exchange. Abraham had returned from battle, and then Melchizedek shows up with bread and wine, very priestly. And then Abraham gives him 10% of his plunder. 10%. Interesting. And then Abraham receives a blessing from Melchizedek. It's all very priestly activity. Very, very priestly. And the significance here might be lost on us because there may not be very much Jewish blood in this room. But this is actually very significant because this is Abraham, the patriarch, the founding father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. He was revered by all for his preeminence. And yet it is Abraham who offers his goods to Melchizedek. And it is Abraham who receives the blessing from Melchizedek. So think of it this way. Imagine if you could go out to lunch with John MacArthur. Think about it. Who would pay and who would pray? Probably out of your gratitude and admiration and respect for John MacArthur, you're going to pay for the soup. You're going to pay for lunch. And it's John MacArthur, so who's going to be praying for the meal? Probably not you. You would want him to pray, to bless your conversation, to bless the food. Who would pay? Who would pray? And in there, you sort of see the connection with Abraham and Melchizedek. As it says in verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So in the same way, it is Abraham who humbles himself, this great Abraham. He's the inferior. He offers tithes, and he receives the blessing from the superior, Melchizedek. Now this is really, really important. You can't miss this right now because everything will hinge on this one point. Under the old covenant, who were the priests? The Levites. After Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. Verse 5 reminds us that it is the sons of Levi who receive tithes from the people according to the law and order set up by God. The Levites receive the tithes. So trace the logic. Abraham is greater than his great-grandson Levi, and yet Abraham gives tithes to someone who is greater than himself. This means that Melchizedek is greater than Levi, a superior priesthood. So there's Abraham, who is greater than Levi, and Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, so Melchizedek is naturally greater than Levi. With me? In this comparison, verses 9 to 10 tell us, one could even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, so let's just zoom out with all that we've covered so far. We see the main point so far of what the author is trying to make. The main point is that the priestly order of Melchizedek is superior to any other priesthood and is reserved only for those who live forever. The superiority of Melchizedek and his priesthood. This brings us to the second point, the weakness of Levi and his priesthood. So what was the purpose of the Levitical priesthood? The purpose was to go on behalf of the people and make atonement for sins according to God's instructions. The Levitical high priest, for example, was responsible on the Day of Atonement for taking the blood of bull and goat into the most holy place and sprinkling it on the Ark of the Covenant. These old covenant priests offered the blood of animals on behalf of human sinners, but it wasn't a permanent solution. That didn't deal with sin ultimately. Hebrews 10 verse 11 tells us that these priests stand daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So this priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the weakness of it, it only served as a temporary means so that the Lord could dwell with his people and not obliterate them. In his righteous, holy justice, he could actually refrain from ending these people because of the animal sacrifices. This would temporarily, partially appease the wrath of God for sin. So by sacrificing the animals regularly, the people recognized the costly nature of disobeying God, and God's wrath would be appeased temporarily. That's why Hebrews 7:11 tells us that there was a need for a new priest to be raised up. Levitical priest after Levitical priest after Levitical priest didn't do it. Your sins were never fully forgiven. Why? The old covenant law, sacrificial system, and Levitical priesthood was never intended to be primary. That wasn't the design of it. It's just a page or two over, but flip to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1. It's worth seeing it with our own eyes. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. The whole system was temporary. A temporary means of delaying judgment for sin, and also a foreshadowing of what the Lord would do for his people through his Son. Very important. And that affects how you read your Bible and your Bible reading plans if anyone's starting the year in your Old Testament. Catch that. There's a lot to be said, and Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 will go into greater detail on the passing away of the Old Covenant for the new, better covenant enacted on better promises through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But here, going back to chapter 7, our author is stressing two major areas of weakness of the Levitical priesthood. Firstly, the priesthood had its role by legal requirement only. So if your daddy was a Levite, you're a priest, generally. Nothing special, just by blood, just by who you are entered into the priesthood. But more on that later. Secondly, and this is perhaps the most relevant contrast to Melchizedek, is this. Well, the Levitical priests, they died. A high priest could only serve so long, then he would die, and then someone else would take his place, and then he would serve, and he would die, and so on. You see that in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. In order for God to permanently deal with sin and permanently, fully dwell with his people, a new priest would need to arise. And as a result, a new law would be established. The weakness of the Levitical priesthood anticipates a greater high priest who would represent his people before the living God with no deficiencies, no weaknesses or inability, one who is able to save to the uttermost. This, of course, brings us to the final point. Jesus Christ, high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Look at verses 15 and 16. This priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, but not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. You might have heard the question before, well, it says that Jesus is our high priest, but he's not a Levite. So how is he a priest? He's from the house of Judah. Moses said nothing about priests coming from that house. Well, that's not the basis for why he is priest after the order of Melchizedek, but by the power of an indestructible life. Very significant, indestructible life. The defining element of Melchizedek's priestly order was his perpetual office. He had no end of days. He lived forever, seemingly. And clearly the Levitical priests, they couldn't belong to that priesthood because they were prevented by death. So friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is pivotal. We need it. It's not just Jesus dying on the cross and therefore we're saved. We need him to have been raised from the dead, and he was. After being nailed to the cross as our substitute, he died just like any other priest. But unlike any other priest, he rises from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right now, he is alive. Because of his resurrection from the dead and his glorious ascension to the heavenly throne room, Jesus has become high priest forever. He is high priest over his people, not by bodily descent, but because his is an indestructible life. He is eternal. He is living forever. Unlike Melchizedek, who only seemed to live forever, he, Jesus Christ, truly does live forever. This is the basis of his entrance into the priestly order of Melchizedek. The old order made nothing perfect. Look at verse 19. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And yet Jesus doesn't just automatically enter into this priestly order, like a Levitical male would automatically become one because it's the family business. But unlike any other priest, Jesus was made priest. He was appointed priest with an oath. Verses 20, 21, and also verse 17 references Psalm 110, which we read earlier. This is where the covenant God, Yahweh, the Lord, then speaks to David's Lord, who we understand to be the Lord Jesus. In a way, you could think of God the Father saying to God the Son, after he's accomplished his work on the cross, been raised from the dead, even brought into the heavenly throne room, you can imagine this conversation where then on the basis of his finished work on the cross, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. With an oath. Not only has Christ qualified himself by his atoning death and resurrection, obtaining that indestructible life, having that perpetual life, but he is also appointed high priest. Look at verse 28. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is our high priest forever. He is the impeccable, sinless Savior and representative of his people. He has no need to make sacrifices for his own sins, like all the other priests, but his sacrifice was for sin, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And indeed, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This means that Jesus can do for you what no other priest could do for you. Not only is he the eternal priest, but he is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is also the true temple where the fullness of deity dwells. He is prophet, priest, and king, ruling over his people with tenderness and love. So practically, okay, what does this mean for you? Practically, how does this affect your life Sunday afternoon for you? This means that if you are believing in Christ today, your sins are fully forgiven. Not partially. Not repeated sacrifices needed to continue to appease the wrath of God temporarily, but full forgiveness is offered to you. The Levitical priesthood couldn't do that for you because they too were sinners and they didn't last. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension on high, and now his ongoing intercession. We don't think about that much. What's happening right now in the heavenly throne room for you and for me? Jesus is interceding for you right now. He's praying for you. That means that you are eternally secure. You are eternally loved by God. And you are eternally blessed by God. We're just bringing this now to a conclusion that we are to look to this Christ as our great high priest. For all of your sins, the sins that you've committed this morning, the sins that you've committed 12 years ago, and still the guilt lingers. You are forgiven because you have a great high priest who has bled and died to atone for all of your sins, that you can draw near to God because God has drawn near to you with the sending of his Son. He is able to save to the uttermost, and he ever lives, ever lives to make intercession for you. I don't want to have the last word on this, so we'll let our author have the last word. Turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. O Lord, our hearts are warmed and strengthened to think of the significance of this shadowy figure in the Old Testament and how he prefigures and how he foreshadows the priesthood of Jesus Christ, how Jesus is the eternal high priest of his people. We thank you for how you have worked through human history and how you have even appointed your son as this high priest. We thank you for his perfection and how he can then plead his righteousness in the throne room on our behalf. And we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins because of him. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this assurance and we have this security in Christ because he ever lives to make intercession for us. We pray, Lord, that this would be a liberating truth for us, that we would walk then with confidence, even drawing near to you through him. And we thank you for sending your Son, even in Jesus' name. Amen.